I told you that according to the Bible, one of the things that God wants for you is that you should learn how to cry more? Now, some of you men are saying, there it is, the perfect illustration of an alarming cultural trend, the feminization, the emasculation of the American male. It was a cover story in Newsweek about a year and a half ago titled Man Up. And the subtitle was, The Traditional Male is an Endangered Species. It's Time to Rethink Masculinity. Another subtitle in the article was, Where Mr. T Meets Mr. Mom. Maybe it is helpful if they're doing a little more of the diaper work these days, but do men really need to learn how to cry more? Whatever is to be made of the political philosophy and ambitions of Russian President Vladimir Putin, it was fascinating, wasn't it, to see him deny the next day that the tear running down his cheek on election night had anything to do with his emotions. It was the wind in his eyes, he said. Well, perhaps it was. But it is an old, if now discredited, adage, real men don't cry. The truth is, and women knew it all along, real men do cry. How do we know? Because the only perfect man who ever lived, Adam was perfect at the beginning, we don't know how long that lasted, but he became an imperfect man, the only thoroughly perfect man who ever lived cried tears, but his masculinity was not thereby weakened. Jesus Christ cried tears of love and lived passionately, sometimes ferociously, for the truth. Jesus teaches us that to be a real man, to be a real woman, is to be learning how simultaneously to cry tears of love for others and to live passionately for the truth. It is particularly by Jesus' own example that we learn that God wants to draw us up into the plight and the pain of others. He wants to build into us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the means by which Christ communicates to us his own powers. By the Holy Spirit, I say, Christ wants to build into us the virtue of sympathy and compassion for others. And to such a degree that the trouble of others moves us to tears. And all of that without robbing us of a feisty, passionate, robust, and sometimes even anger-stirring commitment to truth. Friends, that is the character of Jesus Christ, and that character is what he is committed to building in you, if indeed you have bowed the knee to his sovereign lordship and embraced him as God and Savior. We want to look this morning at Luke's account, chapter 19, of the triumphal entry. You've heard Matthew's account read. And Luke emphasizes different things. This ride begins in Jericho, and it comes across by a road from Jericho to Jerusalem that goes near the Mount of Olives. And many think that the setting here that Luke recounts, and Luke is the only one who gives us this particular detail, but many think that Luke is describing what took place at one particular scene in the road. I've never been there, but apparently there's one particular place on this road, when you make a bend and all of a sudden there is the city of Jerusalem that you can see from the Mount of Olives, and it is off in the distance. And many think that this is what happened when Jesus came to that particular place in the road. Luke records here in verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They had seen the power of Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So far, the reading of God's word. What's really going on here? Jesus, in these moments, allows himself to feel the profoundly sad, maybe even grinding contradiction that his people, his countrymen, missed the very thing they needed and the very thing they were after: peace. And Jesus realizes that now the only thing that awaits the spiritually blind city of Jerusalem is its awful destruction and the death of its sons and daughters, which in fact took place. It began in about 66 AD. The siege of Jerusalem under the Roman general Titus was horrific and awful. And finally, the city fell. But what a depth of character we see in Jesus here. What remarkable abilities he had. What a range of emotional feeling he experiences. On the one hand, we know from the Gospels, he teaches with authority. He exercises command over demonic angels and over the forces of nature. He performs healing miracles and feeding miracles. He brings and he proclaims the word of God from on high as the very truth of the universe. He is a leader. He knows how to handle people. He is always in control of the situation. But here, on his way into town, he breaks down, crying tears for these stubborn people in Jerusalem. Here he is making their plight his pain. Here he is feeling for them. Here he is knowing himself. He knows that indeed he is the King over kings, knowing himself to be the one who will eventually inflict the most terrible wrath on the kings and presidents of the earth. What is it in the book of Revelation that people in the end terrifies people and they want to run away from and hide from? It is not the anger of the inscrutable God. It is the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, the one who here cries tears, knowing himself to have all truth on his side and to be above everyone and everything around him in majesty and power and splendor, knowing all of that, he still makes himself vulnerable to tears, to caring about the bent over widow ladies and the kids chasing the balls in the narrow alleys of Jerusalem. Do you have such a range of ability, of emotional feeling, of perspective? Do I? We are not the truth, but as Christians, we have the gospel of grace, the truth which rises up to challenge every philosophy, every religion which does not put Jesus Christ at the center of things, every ideology, and every substitute for God, every idol that human beings wind up worshiping, from their sexuality to their stock portfolios. We challenge that in the name of Jesus Christ. We are indeed on the side of the Lord. And as the church, we are on the cutting edge of God's intervention in history. We are in the light. These are all things that the Word of God says about us. Our little ones shall be given a place judging nation states. When the Lord returns at the end of history, we are the salt of the earth, the city set on a hill. But have we learned how to cry tears of love and heart concern, not only for those who hurt, but those also whose hand is balled up into a fist against God and His truth. Many Christians have learned to love ideas, and some are even intoxicated by them, but they haven't learned very well how to love people. Be careful of them. They will corrupt you. They would have you join their crusade to change the world, but they don't know how to face even the coldness of their own hearts toward their fellow creatures. They will protest that they love God, that they are zealous only for Him and His cause. They want to be viceroys of the great King, but they do not understand the meaning of this, that the High King comes down off His throne to mingle with and to care about the peons, the wretched of the earth, even those who rebel against God, against His purposes, against His law. And He cares so much that He cries tears, godly tears, out of genuine concern for their well-being when He sees it threatened. The Lord cried, and He wants to teach us to cry. Now, some of you already know how to cry because you're born criers, and you know who you are. Others of you are thinking, you know, I'm just not a crier. Actually, some people can't cry, like Norwegians. They have rugged, stoic souls and do not give themselves over at all to emotional perturbation. Did you hear about the Norwegian who loved his wife so much he almost told her? I'm 100% German. Well, Christ is our elder brother, and He does want to work in us that humility and that tender love and concern for others. That becomes a bubbling spring in the heart from which naturally and without manipulation tears can flow. The Lord would teach us to love so that we can learn to cry. Are you interested to learn? Well, who would the Lord teach us to weep for? From elsewhere in Scripture and in our own practical experience, we know the tears we cry for those we love and are close to. We have seen here one another's tears, cried for our own sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, in some cases, in many cases, because they have hardened their hearts against God and against His truth. And those are precious tears. And when those tears are joined to a humble, trusting heart, they become drops of prayer, as it were, to the Lord who has the power to turn to Himself those that we love. But in the triumphal entry of Jesus a week before His death, there's something else at work. And it means that the Lord would teach us to cry tears of love and concern for those outside of our family circle, those who neglect or oppose Him and defy His claims on their life. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 44. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Judgment against the city of Jerusalem is pronounced, quote, because you did not, it's literally know, the NIV captures it exactly, recognize. That's the whole point, that when Jesus came, they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. Literally, the time of your visitation. In other words, Jesus is weeping here for those whose unbelieving hearts blinded their sight of the truth. He cries tears of love and concern for those who are in a spiritual fog, who wanted peace and prosperity, but had become blind to the reality that only He could deliver it to them and always on His terms. Do you know those tears in your own experience? Tears for those who defy God and therefore are lost. Do I know them? Do I really want a heart that soft? Because to love out of a soft and humble heart, which is really the only way that you can love, is to court sorrow. And it is so much easier to court happiness. In the 6th century BC, the prophet Jeremiah's tears for those who died in Israel under the disciplining hand of God's judgment, Jeremiah's tears prefigured the tears of Jesus here on the Mount of Olives, when he, that is Jeremiah, cried out, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah had cried so much that there were no tears left. And he said, "Oh, that my head was an endless source, a spring, so that I could continue to cry because the plight of my people is so great." And again, Jeremiah pleads with his hard-hearted fellow countrymen a few chapters later, and he says this, "But if you will not listen to the word of the Lord, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. And my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord will be taken captive." Who else cried tears for those who defy God? Well, on this side of the cross, the Apostle Paul And Paul once said to his listeners, "Insofar as I imitate Christ, you imitate me." And to the Christians in Philippi, Paul wrote, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you with tears, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And how did Paul think and feel about his fellow Jews, his countrymen who would not accept that Jesus was indeed the Messiah sent by God? To the Christians in Rome, Paul wrote this, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were damned, accursed," that's what it means to be damned, "separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers." My brethren, that is, my Jewish brothers and sisters, my countrymen. I wish I could change places with them. And we can surmise, certainly, that out of this unceasing inner anguish and grief over the spiritual state of his countrymen, tears would have often flowed as Paul prayed for God's grace to come to them. The Lord waits to teach us to love, to teach us to weep like Jeremiah, like Paul, like the eternal Son of God. See the tears there on the hill. See the tears flowing down the cheek of the King of all things, tears of love for his rebellious subjects, tears of genuine compassion. Because he looks at them, he sees them in the light of the coming judgment of a holy God. And amazingly enough, the tears of Jesus' compassion morph right into his pronouncement of God's judgment. So close in Jesus' character are his humble heart, tender love, and his passionate commitment to the truth. And the proof that Jesus' tears are not just tears of weakness, they're not just tears of softness, of a failure of nerve. The truth comes in the story that closes chapter 19. Look at verse 45, after Luke has finished with the account of the triumphal entry, we read this, "Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling." He's angry. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. He is so passionately committed to what the temple was supposed to be. He loves the truth and he lives for the truth and he came into the world for the truth. And yet at the same time, he has this remarkable capacity to feel for the plight of those who oppose him and his purposes. For me, my mother was the great example here. Of one of Jesus' younger sisters who had learned this from him. This radical caring about the spiritual state of others outside of the family circle. In other words, a supernatural and not simply a natural caring. Joined, always joined, to a deep and uncompromising commitment to God's truth. And our missionary to Peru, Jerry Gutierrez, has been a shining example of one of Christ's younger brothers who had both a passionate commitment to the uncompromising truth of God and a soft-hearted concern for those who were on their way to a Christless eternity. I know Jerry better than I knew Ruth, who is now with the Lord, and I'm sure that Ruth had the same thing, but with Jerry, it was a passion, the plight of the lost, together with an uncompromising commitment to the truth. So what are we to do? You are concerned, most of you whose trust and confidence is in the Lord, about the formation of your Christian character. It is profoundly important. I think it is particularly important in our day because there is so much talk now in the public sphere about the partisanship in national discussions and conversations, the shrillness and the rancor. Now, my own judgment, and this is not an interpretation of the Word of God, this is a political interpretation. You may disagree with it. But I believe that a significant part of why there is so much tension is because, not simply because people don't want to be nice to each other, but because there are different philosophies, different ideologies, different views of what the government should be and do at work. And people care about the truth, as they should. There is a time for shrillness. It was in the temple. Jesus was shrill. It was rancorous because truth was at stake. And yet, it's not enough just to be shrill. It isn't enough even just to be right. Jesus was full of compassion for those who opposed him. And he learned how to cry tears for them. When we go deep and can identify, because here you see Jesus on the Mount of Olives is identifying with his fellow human beings as one of them. When we can identify even those who oppose us, when we can identify with them as fellow creatures, then indeed that breeds humility. And that humility is to grow right alongside of a passionate commitment to the truth. So the very first thing that we can do and should do is to own where we are. To own how hard it is at times to cry. It is very, very important to understand that a hard heart clogs your tear ducts. And it is good to come to the Lord with fresh repentance, fresh confession, fresh humility. But then secondly, of course, we are to claim all that is ours in Christ. In the Lenten devotional booklet for today, C.S. Lewis has comments that are very apropos here. He says that being a Christian is not simply a matter of following the teaching of Jesus. Here's what Jesus did. Okay, now let's do it. But in fact, the way of the Christian is to understand that because we have been united with Christ in his dying and in his rising, when we put our faith and trust in him, then all that he has is ours. All that he is belongs to us. And so we lay claim to that. And we say, oh Lord Jesus, you work in me that kind of compassion, that kind of love, that kind of passionate commitment to the truth, and then I indeed will be more like you. That's the great goal. The Father intends to bring you into greater and greater conformity with your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of love, full of commitment to the truth.